10 days of vacation in the cool of the mountains of North Carolina, it's something of a shock to come back to the sauna that is Florida in the month of August. And I feel almost strange here in the pulpit this morning. It's amazing how even a week or 10 days absence makes one feel so very different. Now, will you turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 16, as we read from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. We're covering a slightly longer portion than we're dealing with this morning because we need to set the context for the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Acts 16, again, if you are a visitor, we encourage you to follow the reading in your Bible along with the congregation. From verse 16 of Acts 16. Once we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Men, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them, and the whole family was filled with joy because they had come to believe in God. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. May God once more bless to us that reading from his own inspired and his holy word. Thanks be to him. Now, as many of you know, Several Sundays ago, before I left for vacation, we began a series of sermons that will mostly be preached, God willing, on Sunday evenings at our regular worship service at the hour of 6 o'clock, a series of sermons in the great and lovely book of Philippians in the New Testament. And in order to set the background for that great work of God's grace in the ancient Greek city of Philippi, I had turned to the book of Acts, chapter 16, that records the bringing of the gospel to that great city under the ministry of Paul and Silas, and Dr. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, and other companions of the great apostle Paul. We are indeed tracing, as it were, the very foundation of the church in Philippi and the founding members of that remarkable and greatly blessed congregation of Philippians. We have seen in the previous two Sundays the work of preparation for that great movement of God's Spirit, the first recorded movement in the continent of Europe itself. For we need to remember that not only did the gospel advance by the conversion of 3,000 souls in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and many thousands thereafter, but it also grew quietly in the hearts of single people whose lives the grace of God reached and touched and profoundly changed and altered, such as those that we have been contemplating in the city of Philippi in northern Greece. Now you remember that when Paul came to that city, he had been prevented from evangelizing in the much wider area of the Roman province of Asia, corresponding to modern Turkey. He had been forbidden to go into the province of Bithynia to the north. And then, directed by a remarkable vision at the seaside port of Troas, the site probably of ancient Troy and its famous battle, he had come over to the shores of Europe and made his way up to the city of Philippi. And there, you remember, it had been a very unpromising start. There was no synagogue in that city, but a few women meeting by the side of the river Gangites for prayer. And as Paul steadily opened up the scriptures day by day at that little prayer meeting, the heart of the woman Lydia was opened like a flower opening to the sun under the preaching of the gospel. And she saw her need of Christ and turned to him and embraced him. And then you remember the second work of preparation was as the apostles went through the streets of Philippi, they were accompanied by that strange, unnamed woman who called out after them in an uneerie and uncanny way, "These men are servants of the living God. They show you the way by which you may be saved." And because that woman, you remember, was possessed by an evil spirit, and Paul would not have the truth witnessed to by evil, he cast out the spirit that possessed her, and she too, we believe, became one of the founding members of that little congregation in the ancient city of Philippi. Now, thus far, it is characteristic of what the Lord does. He works quietly in the heart of one individual, until that heart, as I said, opens like the petals of the flower to the rising sun of the morning. He works in the upper classes of society. Lydia, a well-born lady with her own business of selling purple-dyed garments in Philippi. Then the Lord reaches down to the lower classes of that society, and from the slave girl, demon-possessed, he raises up a trophy of grace to his son, the Lord Jesus. And now this morning, it seems, as we come to the third conversion recorded in this chapter, the third founding member, if you like, of the congregation of Philippi, the Lord reaches into the middle classes of society, the jailer, probably a freeborn man, but neither upper nor lower class. Probably an ex-Roman soldier, we don't really know, but in charge of the jail at Philippi. and the Lord reaches him and brings him to himself. Now I want you to see with me this morning this remarkable miracle at midnight, as we might call it, the third foundation stone being laid so well, so thoroughly, so deeply for the work of grace that would go on in that congregation of Philippians. And first of all, I want you to notice with me, as you have your Bible open, that Luke, the writer of Acts, records the advance of the gospel. Now, you see it, I think, in that section that we began to read together a few minutes ago. You remember that this city of Philippi was indeed one of the important cities of the ancient world. It was situated in Macedonia, the northern part of Greece. Achaia was the southern part of Greece, where another great city and very influential, Corinth, was shortly to be visited by the apostle later in the book of Acts. And Philippi had been founded by Philip of Macedon, one of the great kings of Greece, the father of Alexander, the great conqueror of much of the ancient world. And also, near the environs of Philippi, it may interest you to know, one of the great battles of history had not long before been fought, as the murderers of Caesar, Brutus, and Cassius met their adversary and were defeated by Augustus, who then became the Roman emperor, in the fields there near Philippi. And the city stood compact in all its granite glory on either side of the ancient road, the Via Egnatia, that extended east and west across northern Greece from the Aegean Sea to the Adriatic. It was a Roman colony, as I reminded you, a bustling center of commerce. And in its streets you would see the muscular young men who had recently returned from some Roman commission or Roman army, alongside the older veterans of many battles, and many of them wearing the imperial Roman purple. Now Paul was to dig a deep foundation in this great city of northern Greece. And as we come to the third conversion, perhaps the most remarkable of all, I want you to notice two things concerning the advance of the gospel. And the first is this, that the course of pioneer missionary work and evangelism, like true love, never runs smooth. There was about to be a most unusual development in the streets of this city. You remember that Lydia and her conversion had been a relatively private affair down there by the river Gangites, in the midst of but a few other women. And as the apostle preached, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to believe. But the conversion of the slave girl, you recall, was altogether different. Her transformation led to an incredible and an immediate public repercussion. And that's where we picked up the story in the book of Acts chapter 16 a little earlier this morning. It began to pose a problem for the wealthy owners of that slave girl there in Philippi. Because, you see, her owners realized, and it seems as though Luke brings this out in the Greek text of Acts chapter 16, they realized that no sooner had the spirit of divination gone out of this woman, but also their own prophets had gone away as well. As Luke uses the same verb in Greek to describe the exorcism of the evil spirit, and the same verb to describe the going away of their own prophets. For they had owned her and they had used her and become wealthy by her. And as one commentator says, when she stopped telling fortunes, they stopped making them. And suddenly a source of incredible gain had been hindered and ended by the victorious gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now, beloved, whenever the gospel really touches the life of society and the selfishness and self-interest of men and women, you can be sure of one thing: there will be opposition. And immediately these owners of the slave girls say, the preaching must be stopped. There must be no more prayer meetings down by the river, no more Bible readings that change men and women's lives, no more opening and expounding of the scriptures in the hearing of others. And so we read, they turned on Paul and Silas and laid hands heavily upon them. And it seemed as though everybody began to rush upon these men who had done no evil, and they were propelled by brute force into the center of the city, the agora, the marketplace. And their judgment was about to be given. Now you see, wherever the gospel is advancing, the course of it will be met with trouble and with opposition. But there is a second lesson we learn about the advance of the gospel, and it is this: that those who preach it and maintain it must enter the kingdom of heaven, if necessary, through much tribulation. And you remember what happened to these faithful servants of Christ who had done nothing but good in the streets of Philippi. They were dragged before the magistrates, sitting there at the judgment seat, the Bema, who probably were completing the day's lawsuits and presentations that were brought before them for legal judgment. And these men, the judges of the city, were suddenly startled to see a crowd drawing near, and the onrush of many feet and great cries and much sound and yelling. And in the midst of that crowd, two men being dragged along and presented in front of them. Men, it was said, who were a threat to public order, who must be dealt with at once. These men, we read, are causing a disturbance. And the magistrates could see this. They are Jews in the first place, rang out the accusation. And that was bad, because it was known that Claudius had recently expelled many Jews from Rome, and throughout the Roman Empire there was generally the spirit of hatred toward the Jews as a people and a nation, a kind of anti-Semitism. They teach customs, called out another from the crowd, that are not lawful for us as Romans to receive. And if what went before was bad, this was worse. They are disturbers of the peace and propagators of a new and illegal religion. Now you notice the charges were very clever indeed, because Rome was very tolerant of many religions, provided they did not impinge upon the authority of Caesar himself. But clearly these teachings and customs, as they were presented before the Roman magistrate, were a challenge to the Roman rule and the Roman Caesar. So these men must be punished. And you notice how illegal the proceedings were. There is no inquiry as to the exactness and rightness of the charges brought against them. There is no defense allowed to these men. There is even no formal sentence as such passed against them. And they had caused no trouble in the streets of Philippi, except the uproar that others, not the apostles, were making. And in the quiet work of the prayer meeting by the riverside, and in the conversion of the lady possessed with the spirit of divination, they had indeed contributed to the peace of that community, but were being charged falsely as disturbers of it. And you notice how we read that they were brought before the lictors and stripped a great humiliation publicly to stand there naked, and many lashes were drawn upon their backs until perhaps the back was just a mass of bruised and bloody flesh. I remember reading a number of years ago in the book by Richard Wurmbrand, Some of you will know it, tortured for Christ, as he spoke of those beatings he had received from the communists in our century, the blows, he said, burnt like fire. It was as if your back were grilled by a furnace, and the shock to the nervous system, says Wurmbrand, was great. But it stopped before either of these men collapsed, and perhaps another order was given, and they were dragged and half pushed and half carried to the prison built in and upon the side of the hillside in Philippi, and thrust into the maximum security wing within the inner prison, and their feet, to be sure, made fast in the wooden stocks. Now you see, in summary, the advance of the gospel takes place, beloved, in most extraordinary circumstances and extraordinary ways. You might look at this scene with two men, their bloody backs there in the prison, their feet bound fast in the stocks in the maximum security wing of the prison, and say, finale! The work is finished in Philippi. The gospel has ended all the good that it can do in that city. And these men themselves might have been tempted to feel the same way, as they said one to another, but did we not come here as a result of the vision that we saw in the night of the man of Macedonia standing and calling to us and saying, come over and help us? And what have we seen as a result of that vision? One lady converted by the riverside. One young lady, demon-possessed, exorcised, and now a believer in the Lord Jesus. Is that what the vision was all about? But you see, we need to remember that when we're dealing with the gospel, beloved, we're dealing with a living thing. It's as though the Lord was driving these apostles out of shallow waters, you see, into deeper seas. And there are amazing ways in which the gospel will grow when men are in the will of God. In the most unlikely circumstances, it will advance. For a secret and blessed design is going forward, which is about to be revealed through circumstances of apparent disaster. Now what it says to us is this, that we should never be discouraged in our walk and warfare in the ministry that we have to the Lord. The Lord may have put us in difficult situations. It may seem that the door is barred before us. But it is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus, remember, said, woe unto you when men speak well of you. And out of this furnace of affliction, the Philippian church was being soundly built. This was not finale. This was but the beginning of a new and wonderful enterprise indeed. Now do you notice, secondly, there is not only the advance of the gospel, but there is the anointing of the apostles in verses 25 and 26. Look at those two verses. There are, I think, three important truths in them. First of all, there is the important principle that though the servants of God may be deprived of their liberty, the word of God is never deprived of its liberty. The word of God is not bound. His power is not shackled or limited in any way. Now remember the vision. They might well have said, these two men in the prison, as darkness came down that evening and they looked at one another and their helpless estate. They might well have said, what of the vision that we saw? Come over and help us. And here we are now, ourselves, helpless. The work is over now, Silas, Paul might have said to his companion. We've done our best, Paul, he might have responded. A less promising field than Philippi we could not find, Silas might have added. And that would have been an understandable human reaction, because everything now in their circumstances is against them, you see. And in that last state of human misery and distress, with their backs bleeding and their feet fast in the stocks, and probably shivering in the cold of the night, they might well have said, "Our work is over." But you see, the principle is, though the servants of God may be bound for a season, the word and the work of God is not bound or limited in any way. Now the second thing we learn about the anointing of the apostles is this, that their joy in the Lord remained. Do you notice how remarkable these verses are? Here are these men. There is no future before them. There is no way out. Their case is hopeless. Their situation is helpless. Yet look at them again. They are sorrowful, yet rejoicing. And about midnight they had recovered evidently sufficiently from the intense pain and humiliation of their beating, so that they were praying and they were praising. And I imagine they were praying for the magistrates who had so cruelly and illegally beaten them. They were praying for the believers who had come to Christ in Philippi. They were praying probably for their fellow prisoners, that the light of the gospel might shine even in that dark place. Were they also praying for their captor, the jailer, in all his cruelty, who had thrust them into the inner prison, the maximum security wing? And they were praising by hymns, which almost certainly means psalms. Did they recall Psalm 23? The Lord anoints my head in the presence of my enemies. He makes my cup to overflow even there. Or Psalm 34, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Paul certainly knew the truth of the Old Testament psalm and promised that God giveth songs in the night. And you see, instead of a sob of remorse and a groan of despair and a hysterical shriek of pain or curses and maledictions, there is the sound of prayer and praise, because their joy in the Lord remained. And what a challenge to us indeed that is. What a triumph of grace. What a testimony to the presence of Christ even in the darkest dungeon. Now the third principle is this. Their private devotions became the means of public grace. Now, do you notice that? They had one of the strangest audiences and congregations recorded in the whole of the New Testament scriptures. The prisoners there heard them praying and praising at the darkest hour of the night. Perhaps the man who was a child stealer from Ephesus said in his heart, "What angels are these keeping company with me in prison?" Or the robber and bandit from the Ignatian Highway may have said callously in his heart, "They can sing now, but in the morning they will have learned our language." Or the murderer from Thessalonica, "Would that I had my right arm, and it were free to stop the singing," he might have thought as it began. But then you see, the presence and the power of God in that situation hushed them and stilled them. And they began, no doubt, to be filled with wonder as the presence of God subfused itself into those dark caverns of the prison beneath. Now what these principles, you know, say to us is this, that we can never tell where our witness and our voice will be heard and by whom it will be heard. We must never think that our situation and our case is too hard for the Lord. He gives songs in the night. He uses the testimony of his servants in the most unusual places and amongst the most unpromising of men to do a work of almighty and omnipotent grace. They were not there by their own desire or design, but they must have known the truth in their souls of what Isaiah said in chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. My thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord, neither are my ways your ways. And they realized that God knows where it is best for us to be at any point in our lives and how it is best for us to be in that situation. And the private devotions of the apostles in the jail became the public means of grace to the graceless. Now are you and I filled with that faith and confidence as we think of this? Surely it was an anointing of the Holy Spirit upon these men that they could stand in such circumstances, not as those overcome by the circumstances, but as the overcomers, and by the grace of the Lord make songs to be heard in the night that resounded to the praise of Almighty God. Now you notice, thirdly, there is the awakening of the jailer in verses 26 to 34. In these unlikely circumstances, I remind you, God is about to win for himself the most unlikely convert. Now this man was very probably, as I reminded you earlier, a retired Roman soldier put in that position of trust because of his early service among the legionaries and the Roman armies. A man hardened by many a march, by many a battle against the fiercest of pagan foes, now older in years, and made custodian of the public jail in the important city of Philippi, a man evidently of a hardened heart who, receiving the charge from the magistrates, takes these poor men, much in need of medical help, to soothe their bleeding and bruised backs and thrusts them mercilessly into the darkest innards of his prison. Now do you notice what happens? That he witnesses three miracles. Really, the first was the singing at midnight. Oh yes, I know the narrative says that he was awakened by the earthquake, but very probably before he'd gone to sleep that night, he realized the prisoners that he had put there in the stocks and in the darkness were no ordinary men. They were already conversing about the things of the Lord. They were already opening their mouths in prayer, at least, if not in praise. And he must have wondered, suffering so much injustice and wrong as they saw it, yet their lips are filled with the praises of God. It was a miracle. But then the second miracle he saw and felt, we read, was the earthquake. Suddenly the very foundations of the prison were shaken, and the doors were rocking upon their hinges, and the locks were burst, and the chains of every man in that dark place came away from the wall, and every prisoner, as it were, was free to go. And suddenly, in the midst of this, he awakened out of sleep, and evidently felt himself face to face with a power over which he had no control. And thirdly, the miracle was that though all the prisoners essentially were free, none had escaped. There was confusion. The lights in the prison had evidently been extinguished, we read. He feared the worst. He knew the stern Roman law, De Custodia Reorum, that governed the conduct of all such prison officers, that if even one of their captives escaped, their own life would be forfeit in his place. And thus he was about to commit suicide with his own sword, but was stayed by the cry of Paul, "Do thyself no harm." And you see, what has happened is this, that evidently an awful power he saw had been abroad in that prison. But though the doors had opened upon their rusty hinges, and all the chains come free from the walls, that power had had a care for him, the jailer, in that none had escaped. And calling for his slaves to bring lights, he sprang into the prison. But already, do you mark, he is a different man by now. There has not only been an earthquake outside, there has been an earthquake in this man's heart. He is another man. He is awakening into a newness of life already, as his conscience is stirred. And he says, what do these things mean? They are related to these men in the prison that I put there with their feet fast bound in the stocks. They're praising and they're praying. The earthquake, so unique and unusual in what it has done inside the prison. And none of the prisoners have even attempted to escape. And I think the whole prison was suffused with the sense of the presence of God. And you see, before ever this man called for lights from without, a light had begun to shine within his own heart instantly, with a deep desire for mercy, for he was a sinful man. And these three supernatural things had brought him to a ripeness and readiness for conversion. He was a man, congregation, who had looked into eternity and feared no longer the wrath of his masters, who were merely human, but the wrath of the infinite and the almighty God. Now look at what happened. He knew about these men. You see, you don't come to this scripture and say, all that I need to do is to say to someone, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and he will be brought to faith in the Lord Jesus. No, no. This man knew about these two men, Paul and Silas. How? Well, the whole city was agog with what had happened. About the woman possessed with the spirit of divination being set free, the spirit being exorcised, her whole demeanor changed, the loss of income for her owners. The whole city was agog with what had happened, and the message she had borne and the witness she had made. These men are servants of the living God. They show to you a way of salvation. And he knew something, at least, we believe, of their teaching about the Lord Jesus. And he came to them in the prison on the basis of that simple and perhaps at that moment inadequate knowledge that he needed the mercy of the God whom they preached. And in the depths of his soul he was broken up, and his sins, as it were, rose up from every hiding place within him and confronted him. And you notice his language. It's not, men and brethren, what must I do to save myself? No. What must I do to be saved? The passive, not the active. And because of his question that came from the depths of his soul, there is the fourth miracle of his conversion to Christ. He did find God, and he found him in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look, as I finish, really, at what this teaches us. Is it not a splendid illustration of the gospel's power to save. The Lord reached down into Philippi, and the first one he took for himself was from the upper class, the high-born lady Lydia, and brought her to himself. Then he reached down again, and from the lowest class of all, he took the poor demon-possessed slave girl and brought her into his kingdom. And then, as a final work of grace, he reached into the most unlikely place of all, the prison in Philippi, and chose for himself the cruel prison master, the jailer. And by that question wrung in agony from the jailer's heart and mind, "What must I do to be saved?" the Lord of all grace pointed him to Jesus Christ. Now what stands before us then, beloved, is this, that our great need, whatever needs we have at the moment, is the same need as that of the jailer this morning. He asked the most urgent question that a man can ever ask, and he received the most important reply that a man can ever receive. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And you see, that jailer, who in the evening had been a wicked and depraved and merciless man, by midnight had been changed into a man of kindness and gentleness and newness of life, who took those very prisoners he despised and thrust into the maximum security wing and bathed their wounds with his own hands, and set food before them in his own house, the fruit of repentance accompanying true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he realized it's not a question of his obedience. It's not a question of his promises to live better in the days to come. It's not a question of his attempts to placate a holy God. But it is a casting of himself, wholly and without reservation, upon the Lord Jesus. Believe into the Lord Jesus, the text says. Cast your whole weight upon him, and you will be saved. And his work is so perfect, I need not remind you, but it does not require any addition of ours. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no respite know? These for sin cannot atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. And you remember that our own shorter catechism tells us what it is to believe. What is faith? It says, faith is a saving grace by which we receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation, as he is promised to us in the gospel. And it is that receiving and resting alone upon him that brought new life to the heart of this wicked man. So as I finish, in these unlikely circumstances, the third foundation stone was laid for God's work in the church of Philippi. We must not, we cannot, we dare not stereotype the ways of God. All are so different. One from here, one from there, one from in the middle. And yet what they all have in common is like spokes radiating out from the center of a wheel to the circumference. They have one common center and one common support, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and a life that is conformable to that profession. Are you there this morning? With which of these three conversions do you associate your experience. For the grace of God, my dear friend, must come to you and must touch you and change you, as it did for those who would form the Philippian church, if ever you were to be in the kingdom of God. A miracle at midnight. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee this morning for the amazing ways in which the gospel advances in the midst of all manner of difficulty and opposition and hardship and costliness. We thank thee for the anointing of thine apostles and servants, that far from being given over to discouragement, as was so human, they were able